Psalm 2 is a song, right? And it is meant to be sung. And Psalm 2 tells a story. And this is a story that is literally as ancient as creation. And yet for us today, it's a new song because of what has happened in the New Testament. The melody of this song plays on virtually every page of the score of the Bible. Its lyrics were prophesied, they were fulfilled, and yet they're also in a strange way still to come because our Lord Jesus has not made all of his enemies his footstool yet. Its chorus is the gospel. This is the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as good as it gets anywhere in the Bible. It's the good news that fills our minds with wonder and our hearts, hopefully, with joy beyond imagination. And so today I want to tell you through this psalm a story. If you've heard this story before, sit back and just listen to it. If you haven't, pay attention and be prepared to put your seatbelt on, all right? Long ago, when the dew of creation was still wet on the ground, the first man arose from the dust of the earth. He was given life, and he was put on the holy hill of paradise, what Ezekiel calls the mountain of God, Mount Eden. And there in the garden, he was given dominion, and he was told to rule the world from whence he sprang, to be a king. The man came to life by the word of God, who walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day, not as a disembodied voice from heaven, but in tangible form, being able to call him and show him the animals and put skins of clothing on him and so on, probably in the form of the angel of the Lord himself, the man's first high king, his maker and his creator. One day, the word angel left the man alone with his wife to tend to their royal duties in the garden, when they were assaulted by a different heavenly being, a ruler in his own right, but not of this earth. He's called the Nahash, the shining serpent, the guardian cherub of Eden. And he was furious at the word for not installing him on the holy hill as ruler of this world. This man is a piece of mud, not a brilliant star of heaven. Lucifer was the greatest of all creation, and the right should have been his, he thought. And so he assaulted the very throne of heaven by conspiring against this anointed human ruler of the earth. His plan was devious. He questioned the woman, "Has God really said?" He caused her to waver. "Do you not know that you will be like one of us, judging right from wrong, good and evil? Do you not know that this is what rulers do?" He inquired, "What is this law that stands in your way, this tree of knowledge, this piece of fruit? Burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords and take your rightful place as ruler of the council." The divine council on earth, this is where they were, after all, the mountain where heaven and earth meet, the seat of the gods, as Ezekiel said, where heavenly deliberations are made over the affairs of mankind. And that's why the Lord was here, and that's why Satan was here, that's why Adam was here. The serpent was already freeing himself from the shackles of God's law, and now he hoped this despicable creature of dust would follow in his beguiling plan. So the woman ate and gave some to her husband, who stood nearby watching. He was not ruling. He was allowing evil to emerge from his own heart rather than casting it out of the holy temple. Their judicial activism now viewed God's law as a living document. And in their pronouncement from the bench, they usurped the king's authority over them. Ironically, their own autonomy had brought their own death sentence. For their efforts, the man and the woman were cast away from the holy hill by the Lord God, who would cause them now to perish in their way. But not before a promise had transpired, a promise of victory, a promise of kingship, a promise of rule and authority. "You, woman, shall have a seed, and the serpent shall have a seed, but your seed will crush the serpent's head, even though his shall bruise yours heel." Shiloh, the ruler, as Jacob called him, to whom tribute shall be brought when he finally comes. The Lord was very serious as he said it, but inside he was laughing at the serpent, knowing that there was nothing that could happen that could alter the course of this prophecy. For he alone is the one enthroned in the heavens, and no one can thwart his will. Many long centuries later, all flesh on earth had so corrupted itself that the Lord was going to start over. The word came again to a man, this time to him as two men talking to one another. He gave him plans to build a boat that would make it through a great deluge. And only 8 people would survive and just those animals that were inside the ark. And when the waters finally came, the screams and the pleas were drowned out by the crashing of the waves of death. And all flesh was destroyed except for that in the boat. For a year, this boat floated until finally it came to rest on a new mountain where a new man offered a sacrifice to the holy God and the world began anew. But mankind was still the same. For a while, God was worshipped as he was supposed to be, but it did not last for long. In older days, before the flood, Satan did not retreat into the shadows, just leaving at the garden, and that's it. Rather, he and the host of heaven were unhindered from breaking their chains that they believed bound them. Part of the judgment of those days was the imprisonment of certain angels in gloomy depths and great chains in Tartarus, as Peter and Jude would later tell us. Because these fallen angels, these rulers of heaven, had transgressed their proper domain in a host of deeply perverted ways. They had taken the eyes of men off the Creator and put them onto themselves. Men, it seems, now wanted to return to the gods. So they built a tower to reach to the heavens. Babel becomes the origin of the nations. Now, this is where I want to stop in our story. Because Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Nations and peoples. With that language in mind, someone has called this psalm, quote, an entry point into the reading of the nations. Psalm 2 vigorously asserts Yahweh's governance and rejects the attempt of the nations to cast off Yahweh's rule. And then he cites the Tower of Babel story. He's right about Yahweh ruling everything, but not necessarily as some might think. But certainly, as he cites, this psalm has its most explicit historical roots in the Tower of Babel. Therefore, we have to understand exactly what was going on back there. I've dropped some verbal hints as I've used the language of the psalm to tell the story, but we need to study really the first inspired commentary on Babel, which is found in the Bible. And it's in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 8. We're going to spend some time here for a little while. Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 8. And we will actually go all the way through verse 9. But first, we just look at these two verses. This is the swan song of Moses, quite literally. It's his song, and it's his last song that he wrote. And this is what he says. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So let's take this apart piece by piece. Moses speaks about a time that's long before himself. When was this? He says it was the time of the giving of the nations their inheritance. Inheritance. Now, this is the direct link to Psalm 2, as we're going to see as we go on. That's why we have to understand this. What is this inheritance? All right, well, the Apostle Paul comments on this passage as well, on Deuteronomy and on Babel. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So the inheritance is therefore their land, which was allotted to them. The peoples were given various parts of the earth. But there's more going on here than just nations going out to the different places in the world that we read about in Genesis 11:8. Moses sings here of someone called the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Well, they appear about 10 times in the Old Testament, and each time they refer to fallen, ruling Elohim, often translated as gods, or as the Septuagint has it, angels. The serpent in the garden is one of these, as were those locked up in the days of the flood. And now there's more of them at Babel. Babel, you see, was all about trying to reestablish contact with these heavenly creatures, as had occurred prior to the flood that created the disaster. This is what it means to build a tower to the heavens, you see. That was an ancient ziggurat, and they were there viewed in those days as stairways to heaven. They even called them those names. Man-made mountains to God. They weren't trying to see how high they could go physically, like I grew up thinking, like they built the Empire State Building or something like that. They were thinking about how high they could rise spiritually. This is the original dark ascended spirit masters of the one world anti-religion. Nimrod and his brood of vipers. This is Babylon. This is what Babel is. So notice that Deuteronomy 32:8 says, the nations were allotted to the sons of God. Heavenly beings were given the nations. Now these become the gods of the nations throughout the Old Testament and the ancient world. I found this quote from Plato many years ago that's just fascinating in light of this passage in Deuteronomy. Plato said, it's almost identical to Moses. He said, in the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed to them by allotment. All of them, by just appointment, obtained what they wanted. And as shepherds tend their flock, different gods had their allotments in different places, which they set in order. Now, why would Moses even be talking about this? Well, he's recalling earlier parts of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 4:19. And we'll just take a little breeze through the book of Deuteronomy. He says, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Now, this one's actually the opposite of Deuteronomy 32. Now the hosts of heaven are allotted to the peoples. Before, it was the other way around. In other words, they're given to each other. And we'll see why in a moment. Now, when it says stars, all the hosts of heaven, this is not just talking about balls of gas in the sky, friends. It's talking about created heavenly beings. Listen to Job. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They attach stars and angels and they merge them in their thinking. So another verse in Deuteronomy, this is Deuteronomy 17:3. This says that Israel has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, the sun, the moon, and any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden. We sing, praise God above, ye heavenly hosts, don't we? We're not singing to the sun there. There's heavenly beings. We call them angels. Again, Moses, Deuteronomy 29:26. It says, he went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Again, that language of allotment. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 32 now, this one's verse 17. This is just a little bit after our verses. The same language as what we just read in chapter 29 occurs. This time they're not called, well, they are called gods, but they're also called shedim, demons of the nations. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So, all these verses, it's called in Deuteronomy, allotment is the tie that binds them together. This allotment is an inheritance or a portion. So Moses is teaching us that it's not only land that was given to the nations, they also inherited their own heavenly beings to rule over them. This was a punishment at Babel, remember. One of the earliest commentaries on Deuteronomy 32 is the book of Jubilees, and it says, there are many nations and many people, and they all belong to him, but over all of them he caused spirits to rule them. Now, these spirits later became known as archons in the Greek, or rulers, as it's translated. This word appears in Psalm 2:2 in the Septuagint. They are the rulers. Another commentary on Deuteronomy 32, written prior to the New Testament, the book of Sirach, says, for in the division of the nations of the whole earth, he set an archon over every people, but Israel is the Lord's portion. The New Testament talks about rulers of this age, archons. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the archons in heavenly places, Paul says. Satan is called the archon of this world, the prince, it's sometimes translated, or the ruler of this world. And this is why Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus doesn't respond to him with laughter and say, "What are you talking about? Give me the kingdoms? They aren't yours to give." That's not what he says. They were, for a time being. Daniel speaks of these guys, calls one the archon of Persia, another the archon or prince of Greece, and even the prince of Israel. In all of this, you can hear the teaching of Moses known throughout the ancient world and found throughout the Bible. So what was Babel? Well, Babel was, as the psalm says, the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. In those days, there was mighty kings of the earth. Nimrod, the founder of Babel and, frankly, most of the Middle East. He's the chief instigator of the Babel event, and he sets himself up. And from heaven, the archons took counsel against the Lord. And when the Lord came down and saw it, there was punishment. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this, makes the connection. He says, their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God, all he had to do was come down and see. It was as if God stooped like a man on his hands and knees and lowered his face to the earth to see the great tower. The psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Great peals of laughter echoed in the heavens. So much for the aspiration of men's Babylonian hearts. He makes the connection with Psalm 2. And so Moses presents this whole Deuteronomy 32 thing as a punitive action on God's part. He's punishing the nations. If you want to meet with them so bad, if you want to talk to them, get information from them and worship them so badly, here you go. You can have them and they will rule over you. And they were therefore allotted to the nations at Babel, and all the nations of Babel were given one. This is the punishment of Babel, not just the dispersion, not just the tongues, but total spiritual darkness that the world was in. I quoted Paul earlier. He cites that Deuteronomy 32 and Babel. And the very next verse he says, this is in Ephesians. He says, people are without hope and without God in the world, following the archon of the power of the air, that spirit at now work in the sons of disobedience. So that's the verses 7 and 8. I'm going to move to verse 9 in Deuteronomy 32. But before getting into the psalm itself, I want to ask one more question here. How do we know that they were all given one? Well, this is where that language, the number of the sons of God, comes in. The number. Ancient tradition has this number at 70. And that corresponds to the 70 nations at the Tower of Babel. The point is, all the nations were given over, not just one nation. Not one nation was left on earth with the pure worship of God that was mediated by his word. Nobody had it anymore. That's the theology in the story of the Tower of Babel that they don't teach you in most Sunday school classes when you hear that story. But it's what happened. And if you don't understand it, then you can't understand the depths of the teaching and the gospel that's found in Psalm 2. Now, the story I told earlier, and I paused at Babel, it continues after Babel. In fact, immediately after Moses tells us to remember those days, now he says something else. It's the reason why Moses is even bringing all this up in the first place. He wants Israel to know for all time, through perhaps the greatest song that's ever been penned, who is their God. That's the next verse. So God gave the nations over to the sons of God. But verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Now, this verse is so amazing. And so wonderful and so misunderstood. Think about the language here. This is a strange thing to say. The Lord's portion? The Lord's allotted inheritance? I thought the Lord was the King of heaven itself. Doesn't he already own everything? Well, he is, and yet he isn't. Or rather, he wasn't. Or rather, he both is and he isn't and he wasn't. Are you confused? Well, Psalm 2 presupposes that you aren't confused, okay? So Moses helps us again. Who is the Lord later in Deuteronomy 32? He is the rock of our salvation. The rock who bore you and the God who gave you birth. That rock is compared to the rocks of the nations whom he calls the gods. Who do you suppose the rock is? Now, you must not think like a Unitarian. It is a death blow to biblical Christianity. What we're going to see from the psalm is that the correct way to understand the Lord in verse 9 here is in the context of the sons of God and the rock. Because we know, as Paul said, the rock is Christ. And we know that he is the Son of God. Do you see the connection? The sons of God versus the Son of God. That's intentional. The Lord here refers not to the Father, but to the Son, to the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the angel who forgives their sins, the angel who is the Lord of hosts of armies, the angel who bears the name Christ pre-incarnate. He's the one who takes Israel as his inheritance, at least Israel at first. After Babel, when all the world is in darkness, this is what Stephen decides to say in the last words he ever says in his life. Part of that sermon. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Babylon. Babel. God is doing something unheard of here with Abraham. You see, Abraham's father worshipped the gods, Joshua tells us. Abraham was not seeking Yahweh. The Lord sought him. And it's highly probable to me that Abraham was actually worshiping and serving, perhaps even as a priest, someone like Daniel's prince of Persia. This is a wooed defection. Abraham, come with me. God is taking Abram to be his own, and no one is going to stop him. This appearance, he uses the word appearance. God appeared to him, Stephen says. What is that? Who was it? So we learn in Genesis, the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham many times. He saw him in visions. He saw in visions the word of God. He ate with the Lord and washed his feet. This great God who appeared to Abraham like this covenanted with Abraham. This person, he said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you, to be God to you and to your seed after you. It's the promise of kings. It's the promise of a king. It's the covenant with Abraham. The ruling of the sons of God is not going to last forever. Their human counterparts, the kings, when rightful rule will return to man, is the beginning of all this. Later, he promised to Isaac and again to Jacob the very same thing. Jacob said to his son Joseph, he said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land and to your offspring for an everlasting possession. Now, who is this God? Well, this is what he says. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless this boy. My point in pulling these strands out of the Old Testament here is to help you see that there is a particular heavenly being called both an angel and God. He's called the angel of the Lord, and sometimes he's just called the Lord. Yahweh. He's the one who takes Israel to be his treasured possession in Deuteronomy 32:9. Here's some more of this. Stephen, again, in the great sermon on Christ, says the angel appeared to Moses in the bush. This angel is the one who calls himself, I am who I am. Stephen calls him the God of your fathers. Listen to what it says just before Sinai. This is in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Hear that language? My treasured possession. Inheritance. I'm taking you among all the peoples of the earth because the whole earth is mine. Now, who spoke those words? Well, the angel. But angels are messengers who speak on behalf of someone else. And thus it seems to have their origin in the Father. This is the Son speaking for him. The earth is mine. But how will he take him to be their treasured possession? Well, amazingly, through the angel, who is the one true God. This is what it says a little bit later, just after Sinai, after they broke the covenant. It says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared for you. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Talking about an angel pardoning transgression. Well, they did not listen to his voice, though. So he comes to them in the book of Judges. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, but you have not obeyed my voice. Do you hear that? They had not obeyed his voice by not listening to his servant Moses. Stephen again says, now he's reflecting on the universal understanding of this ruling authority among men after the flood. He says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So the biblical God is one God, but he's also triune. This God made Moses a ruler to act on his behalf among men as he ruled in spiritual places over the nations. This both is and isn't a fulfillment of the king promised to Abraham. God is king. Moses is not quite a king. Okay. Now, this ruler Moses would later be replaced by judges in the book of Judges. And these judges would then be replaced by kings, starting with Saul. As the people disobeyed God, who was their king, and yet fell perfectly in line with God's sovereign plan that nobody can thwart. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Obey my voice. Obey the voice of the people in all that you say to them, because they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And so he gave him Saul. And then Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And thus he was rejected from being king. And now we come to Psalm 2. So turn to Psalm 2. This psalm begins with three verses. Third person description of the nations. They are raging. They are plotting. We've seen a bit of why. Now, curiously, the word plot here, as if you remember last week, I said Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read together. It's the same word for meditate in Psalm 1. Happy is the man who meditates on God's law. The nations are meditating on something very different. The nations are the Goyim. We've seen the origins of this hatred at Babel. It continues down right up to the present moment with the nations, still raging and in an uproar. Why do the peoples devise vain things? The next verse explains more. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, here we have two groups of people. You have the kings of the earth. Those are pretty easy to figure out who they are. And the rulers in council. Now, in good Hebrew parallelism, it's possible that the kings and the rulers are the same group of people. It's also possible that there are different groups of people, that the kings are earthly rulers and the rulers are the archons that we spoke of earlier. I think it probably is the latter, but I'm not entirely sure. What are they conspiring against? Well, first there's a who, and then there's a what. Now look at the what first. What are they conspiring against? So this is the language of verse 3, okay? We've already talked about this. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This could be a whole sermon on what's taking place in our culture right now, okay? What are these bonds? Well, when you read the Psalms together, Psalm 1 and 2, they are God's law. The kings are rebelling against God's law. In Job, men are bound in fetters and caught in cords of affliction because of their transgressions and their evil works. That's law. We see this in the story of Eden as well. But also in Job, the constellations, that is the stars, which stand for heavenly beings, are bound with cords. Now, we might call those natural laws, but it explains that the heavenly objects or creatures have to live according to law just like we do. And hence Satan's rebellion. And thus fallen beings and fallen kings and all the nations and all the people see God's laws as chains that imprison them. You wonder why they hate them. You wonder why they hate the law so much. That's how they view the law. And so they spend their whole lives trying to figure out how they can be free of God's law. That's why the nations rage. That's why the peoples plot. The kings set themselves against and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. They hate him and they hate his laws. This is the opposite of the happy man in Psalm 1. So now the who, and I'm not talking about the band here. Okay. That might have been funnier like 35 years ago. All right. Verse 2. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Oh, this is so fascinating. Check this out. The word anointed is the word Mashiach. Or in Greek, Christos. Now, this is where things start to get really interesting. Acts calls this a Psalm of David. Okay? It's not in the title of Psalm 2, but it is in Acts. A Psalm of David. David is the king who replaced Saul, a man after God's own heart. David is called the Lord's anointed. Same word. But listen how. 2 Samuel 22. Great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. So, David and to his seed forever. This is talking about near and far fulfillment. David is the first fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. Not of one king, but of kings. David is the first Christ, if you will. He's the first Messiah. But he's not the last. Solomon is the second. His son is the next, and so on. And then there came a time when there was no Christ sitting on the throne of David. This psalm says that the kings and the rulers set themselves up against the Lord and against his Christ. So this psalm is therefore about David, and yet it isn't about David. The New Testament applies this not to David, but to Jesus. Peter quotes this psalm, and then he says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Jesus, whom you anointed. There's the anointing of Psalm 2. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." You see, he's getting all the groups in there, isn't he? "Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This was not an accident that they killed Jesus. This was God's intended, deliberate plan, and nobody was going to stop it. And yet Paul also says that the archons of this age were part of it. And if they would have known what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory, because it meant their ruin and their demise. All right, but if this psalm is applied to Jesus, then my belief is that it must have always been about Jesus, not just David. You can't just make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, and Peter's not doing that. Psalm 2 is a song to Jesus, 1,000 years before he came to us in the flesh. But now, since it's found in the Old Testament, that means that somebody has to have known about Jesus to conspire against him. And hence the rulers and the heavenly beings who knew who he was. It's one reason why they're so vital to our story here. So the Lord has a response to all this in verse 4. This is not the picture of God that you get in really anywhere. You don't get it in Sunday school, and you certainly don't get it in the world. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Oh boy, that image is particularly bewildering if God's essence is without passions. I don't even know what that would mean. But if it refers, as I believe, not to an essence, but to persons, then it's most striking as the "he who is enthroned above all things and who holds the very breath in their hands and could snuff it out in the twinkling of an eye, he's plotted against." Even though he's the utter sovereign, what else is there to do but just laugh at that? This is made all the more remarkable because in our own day, there have been kings and presidents and senators and congressmen and tyrants and dictators who have all done this and are still doing this to God right this second. And the way that you and I handle this, and I want you to pay attention to this, our response is not to laugh. I have not seen it. We cry out in fear. And if you don't believe me, just look at your friends and perhaps your own responses to the current presidential cycle and tell me that we're laughing like God is at these people who are scoffing and blaspheming him and plotting against him and seeking to throw off their chains. I'm not seeing it. I'm seeing people fearful, scared about what's happening. Spurgeon is worth hearing here. He said he has not taken the trouble to rise up and do battle with them. He despises them. He knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against him. And therefore, he just laughs at them. All their plotting and their scheming is a joke to him because they can't actually do anything to him. Next, it says, though, he holds them in derision. Well, that's good parallelism, but the amazing thing is here that there's a change of words for God. In verse 2, Yahweh, Jehovah, all capitals, has a Messiah. Okay? It would seem that Yahweh is the one laughing in heaven then, but the second part doesn't say Jehovah. It says Adonai. The Lord in small letters rather than the Lord in capital letters. Do you see the difference in your Bible? How that's printed? Two different words, because there's two different persons there. He holds them in derision. One is laughing, one is sneering. Friends, this is exactly what we see in Psalm 110:1, where Jesus himself said that there are two lords of David in that verse, Yahweh and Adonai. Psalm 2 is not just a prophecy about Jesus. It's about Jesus back when David wrote it. Jesus is sneering at the plans of the kings and rulers right then. It's at this point that the psalm takes its most dramatic turn and it starts to weave together our story into this beautiful song and the rest of the book. Let me preface it this way. In those days, as already hinted at, the kingship was handed down from the God to the king. Peter said that. We read about it with Moses. Every culture believed this. They believed that the pharaohs, the Caesars, the Sumerian kings, it doesn't matter. The God gave the kingship to them. And that's how they claimed the authority that they had. That's what David says, how he got the kingship. God gave it to me. It was given to them from on high when the kingship descended from heaven, as the ancient Near East text put it regularly. This is exactly what God did to David. Remember, Samuel anointed him because David, the Lord went to Samuel and said, do that. Okay. Verse 5 sees a movement from the third person to the first. It begins. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying. So the Lord's laughter turns to wrath and derision turns to fury. First, it's just internal. Now it's making its way out to other people. He's not just going to sit by and let them do this to him. They've been rebelling against him, these men and angels, since the very beginning of time. Israel was supposed to be a light in the darkness, a kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of Israel, but it wasn't working. So the Father speaks, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The hill is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. This was the meeting place between men and God, as all the holy mountains were believed to be. But this one connected the God of creation to men. He is speaking to David, who took Jerusalem as his city. He's speaking to someone else, too, not just David, someone enthroned above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Someone who Samuel said the people no longer wanted as king. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who is the speaker there? David? Well, kind of. But the New Testament again applies this to Jesus in Hebrews and Acts. They all quote this verse. The first reference in Hebrews is in the context of comparing the son to angels. He's not said this to any of the angels. Why would he say that about angels and quote this verse if the psalm didn't have anything to do with angels in the first place? The creed in many English translations refer to Jesus as the only begotten of the Father in the New Testament, right? My only begotten son. Well, that theology is correct. The New Testament word is monogenes, and it might have a dual meaning where it's possible that it means only begotten, and it's possible that it also means unique, because Isaac is the monogenes son of Abraham, but he's not the only son of Abraham. But the point is, the roots of the only begotten son idea come from this psalm. Because here we have the son being begotten by the father. Now, what does that word begotten mean? Are we becoming Jehovah's Witnesses now or something? No, the church has always used the language. It doesn't mean created. Because the other sons of God are created, whether they're in heaven or on earth. But the Hebrew says this term son has never been applied to anyone else. Not like this. This begetting is a begetting of like to like. Like to like. You beget children, okay? We beget children in our likeness. We beget humans. I'm a human. I give birth to four humans. I didn't give birth. My wife did. Okay? But still, we have four humans. We didn't give birth to dogs or something. It's like to like. Human to human. Now, God made humans, didn't he? In his likeness. But he didn't beget us in his likeness. He made the heavenly sons of God, but he didn't beget the heavenly sons of God. But he begat this son, like to like, father to son, but very God of very God, as the creed said. This is an eternal begetting in one sense, because the son is the word and the word was God. The word is the son. The Word, the Son, did not come into being, but was eternally begotten of the Father. The Son has always been. And when you start to think about this, your mind starts to reel. But frankly, anything less than that would mean you could understand it and it wouldn't be God. But there is a mystery here as well. It tells of a decree between a father and the son. This speaks of something they agreed upon in eternity past. This agreement is a covenant, and it comes into view in the next verse. What is it? Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, remember back to the long discussion of Babel in Deuteronomy, and inheritance, and possession, and heavenly beings, and nations receiving their inheritance, and so on. This is the reverse of that. This is God's revenge. His anger pouring forth from all of our sin. That's what the text says. He's angry, and this is what he does about it. And it's not what you would expect from somebody who's angry, is it? Nor is it what they expected. The inheritance theme is the key here. God gave the gods their inheritance, the nations. God left the nations in utter darkness. Then God took one man and made from him a holy nation, and made him a treasured possession. He promised him a king. The Lord's portion is Israel. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. The Lord becomes Israel's heavenly king. Now the decree goes forth. If the son asks the Lord, because he's the king, he'll give him all the nations as his inheritance and his treasured possession. Not just one. Now, I want to ask a question. How can he do this? Which is actually a pretty important question. Because if God had willingly and legally given the nations to the sons of God, how can he do it? Well, he's not going to steal them away from them. God is holy. He will tell of a decree that will be shrouded in mystery for 1,000 years. And it starts with David. God took David and made him the king of Israel. And then he promised to David, "You made me head of the nations," David says. "Peoples whom I had not known served me." And then it came true when David conquered them and he took control of the full extent of the promised land. "I have made you leader and commander of the peoples," God said to David. But it's only a type. David never ruled Babylon. He never ruled Egypt. There wasn't a Rome. Well, there was kind of a Rome, but he didn't really rule it. Okay? Something more is going on here. And that something is the coming of another Messiah in human flesh, in future days, as a second Adam who does not fail where Adam and David did fail. This is terribly, crucially important, not just for our salvation. Because if men are to be saved, man has to appease God and obey his law perfectly. But it's so that this decree could be carried out. Because it was to Adam the man in the Garden of Eden that dominion and rule and kingship were given over the earth. Adam was given that. That was taken away from him by a curse. And it was given to others who in turn returned it, returned this to worshiping themselves. And so the Son of God had to come as a man because he couldn't inherit the nations as one of them. But in becoming man, in becoming the second Adam, the Son can now legally take back what was given to Adam in the first place because he obeyed where Adam failed. The angels do not hold rights to this earth, not originally speaking. And if there is a man who will stand while others will have fallen, will obey where others have sinned, who will do all that God requires, that man will take Adam's place and the Father will give him the whole earth. That's why the incarnation is absolutely critical to everything we believe. So our Lord came. And at the start of his ministry, remember, he was baptized. And this was his anointing, as the psalm says. It was the special work of the Holy Spirit. I told you last week, the Spirit's in Psalm 2. It's the anointing. The very word Messiah presupposes the Holy Spirit. We'll have to remember that for tonight, okay? When we talk about the Spirit. That's at his baptism when he takes his official office as the true Messiah and the last Christ. At this baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit descended and he said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, this is really interesting because Psalm 2 calls him the begotten Son. But do you know what? That word, begotten, is sometimes translated as beloved. So where Hebrews calls Isaac the only begotten son, the Septuagint, in that very same verse that he takes it from, calls Isaac the beloved son. Jesus is the beloved begotten son at his baptism. He is the man. He's the son. He's the perfect law keeper, and in him God is well pleased. Now, it's as this Son of Man that the Son of God is allowed to take back the nations that were given to Adam in the beginning. And that is how God disinherits the sons of God. That's how the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, inherits not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth. And that's in fulfillment to the covenant that he gave to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. That's how the seed of the woman crushes the seed of the serpent. In becoming man, in obeying Torah, and dying as a sacrifice, he undergoes the curse of death. He defeats sin and Satan. He begins to make the nations his inheritance. You know, the book of Acts is one large commentary on this whole thing. Acts begins in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. That's actually kind of its thesis verse in chapter 1. And it's a moving outward. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. Where the nations are brought to Jerusalem first at Pentecost. All the nations are there. And it's the reversal of Babel. There's tongues of fire that make not many languages out of one, but rather many languages are hearing one language now. When Peter preaches. The apostle then begins the conquest against the gates of hell. They start preaching in Jerusalem. Then they go to Samaria. Then they go to Judea. You know, then they go to the ends of the world. You've got Stephen and Peter. And then Paul comes in as the missionary to the Gentiles, right? And they go out and they proclaim to the 70 nations in the world. And the book of Acts finishes with the apostle to the Gentiles in Rome, having finished his mission. That's how the promise to break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel begins to be carried out. It's with the conquest of God's elect being saved from the four corners of the earth. First, the dashing is against the heavenly rulers, for that's where our struggle lies today, not against flesh and blood. Three times Revelation quotes this verse, though. Once for Christ's birth, dashing them against, making a rod of iron, that whole verse. Revelation quotes it at Christ's birth. His birth is the beginning of it. The next one is on the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's when he's going to fulfill it all. That's why I said this psalm is fulfilled, but it's not fulfilled. There's future coming. He's going to dash nations and men as well if they don't bow down to him. But there's a third time that this revelation quotes this verse. Listen to this. To the church at Thyatira. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Isn't that interesting? And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's talking about believers now. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces. He's quoting the psalm. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The language of stars going on there. Israel was taken by the Lord as his treasured possession, and he was given the title firstborn son. When Christ takes the nations, Paul calls Christians sons of God. That's not a coincidence. Sons is what Adam is called. Sons is what those particular angelic rulers are called. Jesus has defeated them and given back rule to man, but not to all men. You think that Hillary and Trump were going to rule the nations? Those who keep his word and obey his law and confess the Son, those are the ones who will rule the nations. Now, this has all happened now. The nations, though, are still being gathered. The sons of righteousness are being called out of darkness, away from the spirit of disobedience and darkness. The captives are being set free. Jesus is ruling in heaven, and Jesus will soon rule on the earth. And therefore, the final words of Psalm 2, which are about our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, are more important than ever before. Psalm 2:10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O judges of the earth. Now, in our day, in our pride and our arrogance, we have cast off the gods and most certainly God, so we think. We rule in our own authority apart from any divine help whatsoever, so we think. We are free. We are democracies. We know what's best for ourselves. We have no one over us. We create our own laws. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 still rings out very loudly. Those who would seek to set themselves up today against the Lord and against his Messiah must be warned of these things. Who will tell them if we don't tell them? But how can we tell them if we're afraid of their tyrannical rule? Rule that God just laughs at. And it's a mockery of everything that God is, and we're so afraid of it. Jesus has won, and the kings of the earth must now serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He is a God whose laughing turned to wrath and fury as he disinherited those beings that tempted us and tyrannically ruled the kingdoms of the world of old. But when God's people are in such a stupor as we are in right now, and we can no longer think biblically, as if there's a human fallen next political Messiah that can save us, then woe to the church. We must recapture this story in our day, even as individuals who are not rulers. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He has a ring on his finger, and that ring says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, my friends, kneel now and confess the Son, lest you perish in the way. One never knows when he will decide that enough is enough with any one nation, or with all of the nations, or with any of us as individuals. He's gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth, but when that number is completed, he will return in judgment. Who are we to say how far or how close that number is to completion? But that's the good news. His wrath is held at bay in the death of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, happy are all who take refuge in him. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word today and the psalm and the glories of Christ, that you have made him the great holy king. It's incredible that you would have told this story from the very beginning of the Bible, that you would make this prophecy 1,000 years before Christ came in the flesh, that all of these things have come true and are coming true, and that one day the Lord Jesus will come in his glorious second coming. And so I would pray that you would keep us very sober-minded about these things and make sure that each of us is looking inward to know if we know the Son, and if we have kissed His ring and bowed our knee to Him, and if we have taken refuge in the rock of our salvation. I pray you would open the hearts of anyone here today, Lord, who has not bowed their knee, and you would cause them to repent of their sins and turn to You and You alone. And Lord, I pray that You would cause those who have done this to continue to return to You and repent of our ways, that we might run this race to the very end. We do not know when it's over for us, as I've learned again just on Friday night with an 18-year-old boy that You took. And he was said to be, by all his friends, one of the best people that they've ever met. And You still decided to take Brandon. So, Lord, we don't know how many more days we have, and we don't know how much longer this nation has, and we don't know how much longer the nations of this world have before Jesus returns. And we need to open our mouths and start telling people again this story instead of listening to their story and being frightened of their story. We're the ones who are the victors who will rule with a rod of iron because Jesus is the King. And so, Lord, make us strong in Your word today and help us to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.